following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
So, little Paul, how many of you had a busy week? Busy week? Okay. How many of you still have shopping to do? Shopping, still have, put them up. Hey, wait. Some of you aren't participating. How many have shopping yet to do? Can I see your hands? All right. How many have family coming over Christmas? Family coming? All right. How many are going to family? Can I see that, going to family? How many have their Star Wars tickets already purchased? And your outfit? There's a line, you know, and you just crossed it. Wow. Hey, we are really hoping that next Sunday, not only will you be here, but that you'll also pray about inviting those guys at work or the neighborhood folks or friends from school. We're really excited. It's going to be a very, very unique service. We've been working on it for a long, long time. Nige and the guys have been putting it together, and the gospel message is going to be very, very direct, very clear. And you'll want to be here and be encouraged by it. It'll be a little bit different, not much different, but a little bit different on Christmas Eve. And the reason we would do that is because some of your family and friends will come into town. And what happened last year was incredible. It was like person after person after person on Christmas Eve. They weren't planning on coming. This is almost exactly what they said. We were planning on coming. And then we asked our relatives, would you want to come? And they go, yeah. And so they all came. And so hopefully that they'll have some family and relatives that will want to come and be a part of that. They have a kind of an early Christmas gift for you, and that would be that on January 10th, I have to go to my doctor of ministry. I have to actually be gone over the weekend to listen to this John MacArthur guy or something preach. And I filling in for myself here will be Dr. Steve Lawson. And so just to encourage you to kind of, you know, take note of that, invite your family and friends. He wears a black suit. So please accept him anyway, if you would. I hear that when he's on the road, he actually uses those as pajamas. So I don't know, whatever. But but love on him. He's one of the, you know, best preachers of our day, and so excited that he would come and be a part and minister to you. If you would, just for a second, take your Bible, have your Bible in your hand, put it above your head, would you? This is not a "this is my Bible" moment, okay? This is the authority. Hold them up. Come on, you can handle it. It's good aerobic exercise. And if you don't have one, God will forgive your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul, okay? But that's why we have the ushers come back. But you need to have a Bible because this is the authority. What I'm about to teach you from God's Word is what you want to respond to. And your responsibility is to respond to that with a humble heart of obedience that you would want to put into practice what God says. Ignore what I say. But what I teach from this book is your authority. And my job is to try to bring from God's kitchen to your table the truth of his word without messing it up. So this is the authority this morning. And this is why, as a church, we hold this very, very dear. But again, if you're new with this, it's not about me or being stirred up or you being moved emotionally. It's about you hearing what God has to say and then responding in an act of worship by saying, my whole life is now yours. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. We pray that you would just do your work in our midst. And Lord, that we would really worship you by responding, by giving ourselves as living sacrifices. And that there would be a humility on our part to say, Lord, what your word says is what I want to do. And Father, that way we know that we've truly worshiped you. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if they're not already there, to Philippians chapter 1. Take the outline in your bulletin or on your iPhone or whatever. And understand that as Paul is basically describing his personal situation, he begins to talk about mixed motives. Everybody knows what mixed motives are, right? Mixed motives are basically you look like you're doing a good thing, but in your heart you're not. You know, in your heart, you've got a different agenda, a different kind of motive or drive that's moving you along. And all of us in this room battle with it, correct? all of us are sometimes find ourselves, and sometimes it's not even a meanness about us. We're just doing the routine, but not doing it for his glory, right? We're not intentional in that. So we all battle with it, and Paul describes his response to mixed motives in this particular passage, which is really interesting. So in Philippians 1, he introduces himself in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 through 8, he actually talks about his deep, deep affection for this incredible church. He loves the Philippians, and he cares about them, and he expresses that in verses 3 through 8. And then he prays for them with a prayer that their love would mature. There's some maturing that needs to occur in their lives. There's some maturing that needs to occur in my life and in your life. And the interesting thing is that he says, I want your love to abound in real knowledge according to the truth and all discernment, always doing what's best, and that we would grow that way. And then in verse 12 and following to the rest of the chapter, he really gives a personal example of his love maturing and what love that's mature looks like. And he talks about his present situation in verses 12 through 18, and then he talks about his future situation in verse 19 to 26. And so we see in his present circumstances, Paul's really rejoicing. And part of the indicator of a mature Christian is someone who rejoices even when their circumstances are not so good. You know, he's chained up to a Praetorian guard 24/7. He's under arrest in Rome, and yet he is rejoicing, just absolutely celebrating God in his circumstances, which is, of course, a very humbling example for us, right? I mean, here he is, and he's trying to encourage the Philippians in that way. And so number one in your outline that we looked at 2 weeks ago was that the progress of the gospel, he is rejoicing over that. It says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And no matter how high the waves were splashing against him, he kept his eyes on Jesus Christ, and he put his trust in his purposes, and he didn't sink through the circumstances that could sink some of us. You know, obviously, 2 years in prison in Caesarea, then he's, you know, being shipped off to Rome. He goes into a shipwreck. He gets to shore, gets bitten by a snake. He finally gets to Rome. He's there for another 2 years. I mean, this is a long, drawn-out situation. Almost 5 years of his life, he's been, in a sense, it looks like he's been set apart or kind of put on the shelf, so to speak. But even though he is chained to a Praetorian guard every 4 hours, every 24 hours a day, he's joyful first in your outline because the gospel's going out to the lost. He's excited in verse 13 that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian guard and to everyone else. The future leaders of Rome, the Praetorian, and even Caesar's household are hearing about the gospel and responding. This is big. And so Paul is going, just because of my chains, this is happening. Something else happening because of my chains. And secondly, in your outline, the saved are more bold with the gospel. Take a look at verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I mean, they're hearing about Paul being in chains, and yet the Praetorian are coming to Christ. And some people in Caesar's household are coming to Christ. And the Christians in Rome then are getting fired up. Like, I could be sharing Christ in my circumstances. I should be bold. Paul's under arrest, and he's sharing. Isn't that amazing? So they're getting all stirred up about it. And so it's an encouragement to the Philippians that no matter what's going on in their lives, God can use that for his purposes, right? Now, you're here this morning, some of you with some horrific trials, different situations, different circumstances, and yet I think the message is for you as well, is it not? That no matter what you're going through, whatever situation you're facing, whatever shortcoming, whatever work situation, circumstances, family, marriage, whatever, that God can take that and work it out for good and for his glory, right? And you can rejoice in that. And that's the point of what's going on here. No matter what setbacks, hardships that you're currently facing. Now, Paul, he might have been tempted to write no more on this particular subject. He might have been one of those guys that's given to positive speak. You know what I mean? Everything's always positive. You know, the ship's going down. Yeah, but the water's nice, you know, and that kind of stuff, you know. But he's not that kind of guy. He's a genuine, authentic individual, and he knew his relationship with the Philippians required some transparency and honesty here. So he says all this wonderful things that are going on with the gospel is not all good. There are some negative things happening. There were many Christians who were sharing the gospel in Rome, and they were doing so with great motives. But there's actually Christians in Rome who are sharing the gospel, and they have bad motives. And they're Christians, and their motives are bad. And this is what we come upon now in point number two in your outline. Paul is joyful anyway as a result of this because, number two, the proclamation of the gospel was occurring. The proclamation of the gospel was occurring anyway. Take a look now for today, verses 15, 16, and 17, and 18, and we'll look at these first three verses. Verse 15, he says this, some, not talking about all of them, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, when you read your Bible, you can tell pretty quickly a lot of times what the purpose of a particular passage is or what it's about. So take a look at verse 15, 16, 17, 18. It's about proclaiming the gospel. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 15, underline preaching Christ. And then look at verse 16, underline the defense of the gospel. And then look at verse 17, underline proclaim Christ. And then if you look at verse 18, you can underline Christ is proclaimed. Do you think this passage is about Christ being proclaimed? Sure, he says it four times. Obviously, Paul was sharing Christ. The Romans were preaching Christ. And we should ask ourselves, are we preaching Christ? Are we? You know, when the Lord called his men, he said that he would make them fishers of what? Fishers of men. And when he left this earth in Matthew 28, he said, go and make what? Disciples, followers of Christ. When the apostles taught the church, they said, hey, make sure, now watch this, get this heart. Buy up every opportunity. Buy up every opportunity to share Christ. That's the message of this book, the Apostles, to the Church of Jesus Christ. Read it with me in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Let's read it out loud together. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Everyone together. Ready? Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Listen, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Who's that? Unsaved people. Okay, the unsaved, the lost, the people at work, the people at school, the people that you know who don't know Christ. And then he says that wonderful phrase, make the most of the opportunity. What's he saying there? Go for it. Don't miss an opportunity. You are on this planet to put Christ on display. You've heard this before, but if you're a secretary, then you're supposed to show the world what Jesus Christ would be like if he was a secretary. And you're to talk about how he redeems you and saves you and changes you and transforms you. If you're a construction worker, then you show the world what a construction guy is like who follows Christ. That if Christ were a construction guy, which he was, what would he be like? And you demonstrate that. If you're a retiree, you show all those other retirees, not just bingo, you show them what it's like to follow Christ. That's why we're here. Make the most of the opportunity. He doesn't always say that, hey, you got to run around and create these opportunities. Make the opportunities that come to you. I mean, some of you have unsafe family coming. Some of you are going to see unsafe family. Do not miss that opportunity. Pray like crazy right now. Start planning what you might say. Rehearse it with your Christian family. Think about it. Pray about it. Look for those windows. Make the most of the opportunity. Amen to that? That's the teaching of Scripture. You and I are here to proclaim Christ. That's part of our purpose on this planet. A big part. Why he's left us here. It's kind of like a cheetah that doesn't run. or a lion that doesn't roar. Christians who don't share the gospel. It's like a Dachshund that doesn't hold babies. You know, it's just, get serious about it. Plan it. Pray about it. Practice it. And then proclaim and know that God is the one who has to open their hearts, right? So when you're scratching yourself going, man, I'm being really clear and it's just not cracking through, you got to, Lord, you got to do something. You got to crack open that heart because I can't do it and I know you're there. But that's where we're at. And that's where Paul's at in this situation. Some of the Romans were doing this, but not all of them were proclaiming Christ with the same motives. In fact, Paul rejoices regardless that Christ is proclaimed, verse 15, preaching Christ. But don't misunderstand here now. Let's make sure we don't contemporize this and we lose the punch of it. There's a little danger here that you might misunderstand. He, Paul, is not tossing out doctrine when he says and rejoices that the gospel is being preached with good motives and bad motives. He's not talking the way that we talk today. He's not saying, let's unite under Jesus and forget about truth. He's not saying that. He's not gathering everybody under any shade of the gospel. He's not saying that. Well, Paul, what he's saying here, when the gospel is taught correctly, accurately, and according to truth, then it doesn't matter to me if they're motivated to try to discredit me or to rub salt in my wounds because I'm in prison. I don't care what their motives are as long as the correct gospel is being proclaimed. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying, I don't care if an incorrect gospel is being proclaimed. He does care about that. He does. You say, well, how can I say that? Well, because Paul and the rest of the New Testament never allowed and never, ever tolerated an inaccurate gospel to be taught anywhere. Are you with me on that? Look at these verses. Remember his words to Galatians 1, 8, and 9? Take a look at it. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we have preached to you, let him be what? That word means to be damned. Let him be damned to hell. As I have said before, and I say now again, just in case you weren't getting it, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. In Galatia, the heretics were telling them that they had to keep the law to be saved, that they had to embrace the Jewish traditions, that they had to live worthy, obey the Ten Commandments, before God would accept them. That's heresy. That's heresy. You don't have to work your way to heaven. Can I hear an amen to that? You don't. You don't have to clean up your life. You can't clean up your life. God will take dirty, horrible, sick, crusty, disgusting sinners like me and like you, and he will transform them through Jesus Christ. He'll transform them. In fact, when God saves, he always transforms. It's called being born again. You're not the same person. Remember Jude's words in Jude 4? Take a look at it in your outline. Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this what? Be damned again. These are strong words. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, into licentiousness. They turn the grace of God into live any way you like, do whatever you want, and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now these people in Jude 4 said the opposite of those in Galatia. The people in Jude 4 are saying, like a lot of people today, just accept Jesus. Just accept Jesus in your heart and you're saved no matter how you live. Show up once a month, you're good to go. Pray a prayer, go on living for yourself. Just accept Jesus as your Savior, not your Master, not your Lord, because you don't have to submit in your heart because it's all grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Live any way you like. And Jude says, those who teach that are already what? Condemned. Boy, that's an indictment on our day, is it not? He points out in Titus 1:6, take a look at it in your outline, Titus 1:16, excuse me. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they what? It's not backed up because they're not transformed. They're not born again. They say, oh, I've received the free gift of salvation, but they're still living for themselves. There's been no transformation. Being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. No one works their way to heaven. No one works their way to heaven. Other religions say you can. Christianity says you can't. You come to Christ alone to save you, and his salvation is a gracious gift. But, when you have received his gift, his way by saving faith, God's grace will transform you. It will not let you be what you are. It will not let you stay. Titus 2, 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. So as Paul rejoices over mixed motives, he is not tossing out doctrine. That would run contrary to the teaching of the New Testament concerning the gospel. Understand, Paul's not saying that the false just accept Jesus, pray this prayer, and you're in, confess your sins, walk this aisle, sign this card, do these good deeds, make a prayer at camp, just believe Jesus died on the cross for the, and rose from the dead. He's not saying that gospel is acceptable. The gospel is that you're condemned before God, and God must save you. And he must reach into your heart, awaken you, and give you faith, and give you repentance, and transform you, so that now you want to obey him and follow him. He's not diminishing the sovereign salvation of God, whereby God's own choosing, the Holy Spirit regenerates a heart, creating a willingness in the heart for a person to submit to Christ, follow Christ, obey Christ in saving faith, and then God's word following it in genuine repentance that comes from him. Paul in no way is lessening the importance of an accurate view of the gospel. So when you look at this mixed motives things, don't translate it into our day, which is constantly battling with this, either trying to work our way to heaven or to be under this free grace thing that where all of a sudden it's like, yeah, I've got Jesus, and so I got my little tag, so I'm ready for heaven, and I'm just going to go on living for myself. That is not a believer. That's not a born-again Christian. That's not the gospel. If the Roman Christians are cheesing the gospel, Paul would not write the things he's about to write. On the other hand, he's rejoicing that the true gospel is being proclaimed, even though it's not always the right motives. So what were the right motives and the wrong motives? Take a look at these verses for a second. In some of the Greek manuscripts, actually verse 16 and 17 are reversed, and it gets a little bit confusing. So even though the word order is different, the meaning is very clear. So I want to study verses 15, 16, and 17 in a unique way. I want to do a little comparisons for you, okay? In your outline, I kind of laid that out for you. I'd like to expose the author's intended meaning by comparing each aspect of the right motive and to each aspect of the wrong motive. So you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? No, you haven't. Ever? Teviev? On the one hand. On the other hand. So we're going to do that, okay? On the one hand, the right motive. On the other hand, the wrong motive. We're going to look at it that way. So first in your outline, let's compare the hearts of the two different motives. Verse 15, look at it very carefully now. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. See that? Even from envy and strife. But others from goodwill. Now, the word from envy and from goodwill are both the same Greek word. And Paul's saying that envy and goodwill both have the same source. What is that? The heart of the person. So Paul is comparing the heart of those who have good motives with the heart of those who have wrong motives. So first, the wrong heart. The wrong heart. What's the wrong heart? They're preaching Christ from a heart of envy and strife. Envy and strife. Envy exposes the jealousy of the believers in Rome. What's going on here? Is there Roman Christians who are jealous of Paul's popularity? They're jealous of his apostolic power and his authority. They're envious, and so they're saying things about him. Ever that have happened? Come on. You've been around ministry long enough, and you've heard, jealous comments about other people. All three of you have done that. Okay, that's great. They were jealous of his immense gifts, his success in ministry. They're battling, I think. And we don't know for sure, but I think they're battling with salvation apart from the works of the law. I think these are Jewish believers in Rome who are struggling with a salvation without Jewish tradition, and they blamed Paul. And I think there's indication of that. And Paul was stealing their place of prominence and undermining their status. But this happens so much in ministry, it's almost frightening, right? You get somebody comes new to your church, super talented musician, but the band is jealous of him. So they say all the negative things about him, right? That's never happened, I know, to any of you. Or there's the fruitful teacher who comes as part of the community group, and he's really good, really gifted, really. And it's not a matter of like, well, we're going to wait, you know, some time to prove his character, which is a good thing. But it's like he never gets an opportunity because the other guys are intimidated, right? Does that ever happen? Okay. Or what about the mom? She's really good mom. She's great with her kids. And all the other moms are kind of jealous and envious, so they kind of point out all her little flaws, you know, and she's got the wrong stroller, you know, that kind of stuff. And they begin to point that out. And it's called envy. It's called envy. Those are weak illustrations, but it's envy. And it also includes a heart of strife. You see it there? Look at verse 15. Look carefully. Envy and strife. And strife is a heart of rivalry. Fellow teachers or missionaries are not proclaiming Christ for God's glory, but lurking in their heart is this idea to do better. They want to do better than Paul. Strife means they stir up trouble. There's friction. And Paul says, these men are not content to see me in chains. They want to rub those chains into my flesh. And their heart is to undermine trust in Paul. Reminding every one of you in this room, you can do the right thing at work, at home, at school. You can do the right thing in your neighborhood. You can live a godly life, and yet you'll still have people, even believers, attack you. Right? Because that's what's happening here. Correct? It's true. You know, you want to spread lies about a doctor? Oh, he's drunk all the time. What they're doing in Rome is they're saying, God stopped Paul, put him in prison for 5 years. He's got no more ministry left. God put him under arrest. You know, ministry is based on trust. And sadly, when a servant has spent years establishing a ministry of integrity, it's hurtful and difficult when that foundation of trust is attacked. But that's exactly what's happening to Paul. Exactly. Now, on the other hand, okay, there's a good motive going on. They were preaching Christ in Rome. Look at verse 15 again. Out of hearts of goodwill. Goodwill. Goodwill is a heart of contentment and satisfaction. You might want to write that down. A goodwill is a heart of contentment and satisfaction. They're pleased to share Christ no matter if they're noticed or not. Doesn't matter if they're compared to Paul or not. These are the sisters who trust when the guy they like asks someone else out. They're trusting. These are the Christians who don't care who gets the credit in ministry. These are the leaders who don't concern that anyone thanks them for their labors. They're satisfied. They're content. Goodwill to preach Christ, to serve Christ, to volunteer for Christ, and let God get all the glory, right? There are believers like that. Well, this is all about Christ. It's not about us. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. It is. Parents, you know this, and I've shared this with you before. You student comes home. Morgan has just preached his heart out, and they come home, and they're going, man, they're overwhelmed by this truth that they've embraced. And they're sharing it with you. And you know that has been a truth that you have hammered for 16 years. You've hammered them. And are they ever going to get it? And they, one night, one Wednesday night, they hear Morgan teaching the Bible and they get it. So what do? Well, you go, I've been telling you that for 16 years. Or you go, oh, that's awesome, son. I'm so glad that God spoke to you and you've owned this truth. Now, what Gene and I did was exactly that. No kidding, because we've been in student ministry for a long time. They'd come home and we would go, we are so excited for you. So excited about what God's doing in your heart. And then we'd go into our bedroom privately, close the door, and go, we've been telling them that for 16 years. Envy, strife. Examine your heart. Is there envy in your heart towards others? You ever try to make other believers look bad? That's strife. Are you jealous about who gets the credit? Are you more concerned with appearing good to others or giving God all the glory? Those are really healthy questions. Let the ugliness of a wrong heart cause you to weep and repent. Restate your desire to be content and satisfied. Goodwill. with the good work of Christ, no matter who he ministers through or to or whom or how he accomplishes the work, as long as his work is accomplished. Amen? That's what we want. We want to see Jesus Christ accomplish his work, and it doesn't matter the vehicle, because we're nothing anyway. Amen. Secondly, let's compare the motives, okay? Look at verse 16 and 17. 16 and 17, compare the motives. The latter, now look at verse 16. The latter do it out of love. You want to underline out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of, you want to underline that, out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, those two, out of love, out of selfish ambition, both out of are the same Greek word, telling us again that Paul's exposing the right motives and the wrong motives. On the one hand, the wrong motive is selfish ambition. See it there? Selfish ambition is used of an employee who is solely working to advance himself. This is the guy, the Greek word tells us, someone who is ruthlessly willing to get ahead at any cost. This is the no one's going to stand in my way motif. This is the self-advancement guy, the one who battles with everyone in order for self to be exalted. These Roman Christians were using Paul's incarceration as an opportunity to promote their own prestige. So he's in jail. We're not. He's in jail. And their motive is to try to usurp his authority and gain positions of influence in the church during his absence. They were definitely not living out the next chapter, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And Paul clarifies by adding selfish ambition. Verse 17, see it there? He said, rather than from pure motives. This is the idea of sincerity again. If you were with us a couple weeks back, when Paul prayed, he prayed that their love would be sincere. Remember, that was without wax. There's no holes in it. It's the real thing. It could be tested by the sun. And that's what he's saying here. That was preparatory to this moment. That's what was in the back of his mind. That they would have pure motives before God. Now, how many of you here, student, whatever, you know, senior, don't raise your hand, have pure motives? You know, I don't think we do. And honestly, in my own life, there was a time when that truth almost ended my ministry. The reason is I wanted to have a pure heart before God, right? And I wanted to do whatever I did and to honor him and to glorify him and to serve him. And yet, as I kept examining my own heart, these weird motives would pop up now and then. You know what I mean? Even for a flash, even for a second. Anybody there with me? You know, a weird thought or whatever. And sometimes you can get stymied in life and in ministry. I remember I used to work with young men who were leading, you know, worship and praise up front for the student ministries, and they're going, my heart's not right. And I'm like, I appreciate your agony, but just repent and get up there, okay? You know, does it take a long time for that to occur? You just have to say, Lord, I confess to that, I repent of that, and now I'm going to lead, okay? Do I have to flagellate myself under God's grace? Do I have to beat myself up? Just deal with it and go for it. And then ask the Lord, is there anything that needs to be confessed? Listen, who knows your heart better than anybody? Who? Yeah, God does. Remember these words in Psalm 139, not in your outline, just let me read them to you. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Who knows you better than anyone? God. Does he know all your motives? Yes or no? Does he know your thoughts? Yes or no? All your actions, done in public and private, he knows everything. He's the guy you can go to and say, Lord, is there anything going on in my heart that needs to be dealt with? And as you openly and you humbly come before him and he exposes something, then confess it, repent of it, deal with it, and then move on. But if nothing comes to mind, then serve him. You know that the enemy wants you stymied. Part of the reason I stepped out of being, you know, kind of stifled by thinking about my heart was the fact that I knew that the enemy was wanting to work on me over time and stop me from being obedient and stop me from serving. And some of you need to realize that God is the one who supersedes your heart. And God is the one you need to turn to when you're battling with a heart issue. On the other hand, verse 16 says, those with love for Paul had spiritual motives. They were grateful for Paul. They longed for him to be released and to enjoy the freedom that they had to proclaim Christ. And so they hoped their newfound courage as well and boldness would bring Paul some fresh encouragement. So number three, thirdly, compare the goals. Compare the goals. Not just the motives, not just the heart, but the goals. Look again at verse 16 and 17. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, those who are in the flesh are actually thinking about ways to cause Paul distress in jail. Thinking tells us, actually that word thinking there, they were planning and scheming. They weren't just, you know, kind of like randomly doing, making comments. They were planning and scheming. How can I undermine Paul? Wow. They're thinking about it. These are true Christians who are continually preaching Christ with authority, literally making Christ fully known, and yet doing so with a goal to add to Paul's misery. How do you like that? And it says, thinking to cause me distress. And distress is this idea of the place pressure on another. They want these chains to crush his heart, not just burn on his wrist. Distress is really to raise the pressure, and they want to get Paul to bug him and get under his skin. You know, it's amazing. Again, we know this true. You can hurt a computer. You can't really hurt a computer. You can't really grieve a theological concept, but you can grieve and hurt a Christian man or woman, can you not? And they wanted to hurt Paul. On the other hand, those who are in the Spirit knew Paul was sovereignly placed in the jail to preach the gospel. See the participle, knowing there, knowing that he's appointed. They've known that Paul was. They continue to know that he is. And appointed there literally means God put him in jail. God appointed Paul to go to jail. Isn't that great? Listen, some of you are in a trial right now, you feel trapped. God appointed you there. God placed you there. Is God sovereign, yes or no? Then you cannot be somewhere where he did not appoint you. God literally set Paul there, despite its appearance. This was God's brilliant strategy, reminding us again that God uses all our circumstances to advance his gospel, and when we cooperate, we have joy. The issue is not your circumstances. The issue is your response to them, right? So Paul was placed by God in prison to, verse 16, defend the gospel. Defend the gospel. He's correcting the errors. Again, the gospel's misunderstood, is it not? People think they're working their way to heaven, or they think that now, you know, I just pray to receive Christ, live any way I like. And what he's saying is, no, I'm correcting all that, and I'm putting that in the proper perspective, proper theology. And basically, these Christians knew that he was proclaiming Christ to their neighbors with pure motives, knowing that God appointed Paul to be there for those 2 years so that he could actually influence Caesar's household and the Roman Empire. So when Paul is under house arrest in Rome, some Christians from a heart of envy and strife with a motive of self-ambition are preaching Christ in a scheme to cause Paul pain, to belittle his ministry. Other believers are continually proclaiming Christ from a heart of goodwill. Look at it. Out of a motive of love, knowing for a fact that God placed Paul in prison, put him there in order to defend the gospel to the leadership of Rome. My instinctive, as I studied this, my normal reaction was to call these harsh believers, they weren't real Christians. I want to not believe they're real Christians. Are you with me on that? But the context, verse 14, if you look at it, demands that we view these men and women with these bad motives of genuine believers, genuine distractors. And the detractors say that Paul has been retained for 5 years because God is spanking him. They're saying Paul lacked God's power to get out of jail. He lacked the faith. You ever heard that one? To get out. Some said Paul was playing politics. He should have been martyred a long time ago. But he's kind of worked out a deal to stay alive. They're undermining his character. Why would Christians do that? Christians. Well, I think from the letter of Romans that there were Jewish Christians who still wanted to require Gentile Christians to eat like Jews and keep Jewish traditions. And these Jewish Christians would especially glory in the fact that Paul's in prison, right? What would they say? Paul was preaching the gospel of grace. And see, he moved away from keeping the Jewish traditions. So what did God do? Put him in jail. So they're using it to defend their position. And no matter what's really happening in Rome, we know for a fact that there were genuine Christians sharing an accurate gospel of Christ with spirit-filled motivation, and others sharing the true gospel from flesh-driven motivation. So what's Paul's response to that? Point number three in your outline, how do you respond? The perspective of Paul. The perspective of Paul. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will what? Rejoice. Two things are happening for Paul. One, first in your outline, my passion is accomplished. My passion is accomplished. He starts with, what then? See that there? Look at verse 18. Come on. Look at it. What then? You know what that means? What we'd say in our culture? Who cares? Who cares? What's my feeling on this? I rejoice. Doesn't matter to me. He's a model of grace under pressure. Don't you love that about Paul? What then? How could this affect me? I'm going to rejoice anyway. How could anyone say that? Well, his answer is Christ is preached. The true gospel is being proclaimed. He's not rejoicing over their false motives. Listen, is he rejoicing over their sin? No, he's rejoicing that Christ is preached. He's not concerned that they regard him as a rival or rather than a colleague. He's exposed them as the self-absorbed individuals that they are. But rather than allow sin, listen, some of you have people in your life and you need to listen. Some of you have hurts in your life and you need to listen. Rather than allow their sin to eat away at his soul as they're attacking him, discourage him, potentially introduce a note of cynicism in his life, he refused to allow anything to be diverted from the main business of his ministry, which is exalting the name of Jesus Christ and sharing the message of salvation. He just didn't care. Some of you have come from difficult churches, and you've been hurt, and you've been treated badly. You need to learn from Paul. Okay? I'd love for you to raise your hand, but I'm not going to make you. The wrong motives of shallow men must never be allowed to become the determining factor in the attitude of our ministry and our lives. The shallow motives of just wimpy people should never direct our hearts. Ever. It is so easy to develop a heart of bitterness when we experience the errors of other professing Christians. And what we see from Paul here is a recognition of false motives and errors, but the response of Paul is a heart filled with grace. The grace of Christ showing us as long as the concern of our lives is to honor Christ, no matter what, we will be safeguarded from bitterness. Motives matter. They do. But we must never allow the motives of others to devour us. Ever. We must make our hearts a sanctuary of love for Christ that remains untainted. We must make our hearts a sanctuary for Christ that remains untainted. We must bar everything from the sanctuary of our hearts except trust in Christ and love for Christ. Like melted gold, the dross of bitterness and the dross of hurts must be skimmed from our hearts if you're going to serve Christ. People are going to hurt you, Christians. Future pastors, they're going to trash you. you're going to get crushed. I don't know anybody, friend of mine, pastor, anywhere worth his salt that hasn't been crushed. God allows all of it to make you better, not bitter. God allows it for you to move forward, not to fold up your tent. Protect your heart, confess your hurt, turn your bitterness, and keep your heart free from everything but love for God and trust in his purposes. We don't worship people, we worship who? God. Don't put those people on the throne. Don't focus your life on them. Motives are important. They are. Motives determine reward. You know that, right? Anything done for the glory of God and the power of the Spirit is rewardable. Motives matter. And our motive is the glory of God. And that'll be rewarded. Hey, you're cleaning this week? You do it in the Spirit for the glory of God? Rewardable. All right? Driving, cooking, working, schooling. But anything done for any other self-motive, done in our own strength, will be burned up. Even preaching. Motives are important, but are you ready for this? But the message is even more important than the motive. Did you know that? What's this text show us? The message, when given accurately, is so powerful that even when it's given with the wrong motive, it can still transform a life. One more time. The message is so powerful, the gospel message, that even given with the wrong motive can transform a life. That's the power of the gospel. You believe in the power of the gospel? The message is amazing. Even from selfishly motivated preachers and people in Rome was used of God. Now, not as much in their own lives when their heart, you know, was seeking God's glory and the power of the Spirit. If it wasn't doing that, then it's obviously not as much for them, but the message itself. So Paul says, who cares? So then, whether in pretense or truth. You see that there, verse 18? Pretense is to hide from the light. It's fake, phony, hypocritical, false. Pretense means false, fake. Even if the motive of a believer is fake, Paul says, I don't care as long as the message goes out accurately. Whether in phoniness or truthfulness, I want the true gospel to be proclaimed. Why is he so crazy? He's crazy. Isn't he crazy? Come on, is this crazy? Are you with me? Why is he so crazy? You ready? Heaven and hell are in the balance. We're here, what, 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe some of you 100? What a shame to live to 100. What a bummer. Really, just a walking around, you know? One of my friends, his dad, just lived to 100, then just amazingly prayed to receive Christ, went home. Okay, so, but he's 100, and he's like, ugh. You know what I mean? You're like, don't touch him because he might break. You know what I mean? So we're here. What is that compared to eternity? It's nothing. And eternity's at stake. So Paul's crazy about getting the message out. Hey, love your family. But if you have to offend them, then offend them. Because their eternity's at stake. Hey, love your friends at school. But understand, their eternity is at stake. And so Paul's going, look, as long as the message is going out, it's proclaimed, I'm going to rejoice. And God would vindicate him in due time. So he was free to have joy. The gospel is the dividing line. A true gospel is what we unite by and divide by, and an accurate gospel means the difference between heaven and hell. So our gospel definitely divides. It's offensive, it's God-centered, it's people-humbling, and the true gospel is the hill that Christians die upon. I mean, inside the church, understand, we have a different way of dealing with one another. One interpretation is absolutely always right. Anyone who disagrees with a clear portion of God's word is absolutely wrong within the context of our church family. We deal with each other on the issues of nuance and understanding good theology. We do. Outside of our church is different. The way you deal with people outside our church is different. Reject those who teach a false gospel, but we fellowship with anybody who teaches the true gospel. We can, regardless of our doctrinal differences. We're not ascribing to their doctrinal differences, but we're saying, look, outside, all that matters is that they're teaching the right gospel. We need discernment. That's why Paul prayed what he prayed in 9, 10, and 11 in this particular chapter. We need the our love would abound in all discernment. Never affirm error. Never be indifferent about truth. Never say doctrine doesn't matter. But as you grow deep in accurate truth, you must also abound in sacrificial Christ-like love. Anyone who's genuinely saved outside of our church, we can fellowship with, even if we disagree with them, even if their motives are wrong. But if they don't teach or believe the true gospel, then we cannot affirm them. The gospel is the dividing line. Secondly, Paul says, my heart is filled with joy. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will. A lot of rejoicing going on in Philippians. Paul says, I continually glad now. I'll be glad. I'm rejoicing. Whether I live or die, I'm going to be glad because the gospel's preached. The true gospel. And he's not looking at life through the rose-colored glasses here. It's just that it's God's bigger picture. God works all things together for good. And with grace and a heart of joy, Paul says, I rejoice. What a gracious heart. I prayed this week, Father, give me that kind of heart. Paul says, I rejoice. She shrugs off their animosity, and he celebrates the true gospel has been proclaimed. What a great attitude. It's an attitude we need. And the Philippians desperately needed, did they not? And they needed to focus on the most important things. So how are your motives, Christians? Letter A, those who understand the true gospel can live with passion and right priorities. In other words, understand we're calling people to Christ through faith and repentance, and they're both gifts from God. And we don't tell people to accept Jesus. We call people to turn to Christ, submit to him. Saving faith is total dependence, is it not? Dying to self, relying on Christ. Repentance is a 180-degree directional change, living not your way anymore, but following God's word. You're transformed. And so only God can save, so we call people to cry out for God's mercy. Letter B, sharing the gospel results in joy. It results in joy. Don't buy into the whoever dies with the most toys wins culture. You've been bought by Christ, and your home is now heaven, and the theme is whoever shares Christ the most wins, since those who do live with the most joy. It's kind of like a roller coaster. You know, you're scared to do it, but when you're on it, man, what a ride. And there's an element to that in sharing Christ that brings joy to your life. It's that idea, I'm going to be praying about this and working towards this and waiting for that opportunity, and I'm scared to death to open my mouth, but I'm going to do it anyway because I want them to know about Christ. And I want to have that joy of seeing what God will do. And, of course, if your vehicle and your motive is to glorify God, then you have nothing to fear. See, right motives and faithful dependence result in reward. Understand that motives, again, do matter. And the wrong motive leads to loss of reward. The right motive leads to the gaining of reward. And your focus is not to be on those things that detract you from Christ. It's to be lifting up Christ and the true message of the gospel, and your focus determines your joy. And if you're mixed, you know, with your motives in ministry, or you forgot why you're serving, then it's not for God's glory, and it's not that he be lifted up, but it's for you, or you for to feel good, you're going to miss the joy of it. And letter D, only those in submission to Christ go to heaven. If your heart is continually focused on yourself this morning, you may be exposing a lack of saving grace. You may not have a new heart or be born again. You may only be an external Christian. If you're truly saved, are you ready? You will want right motives. Amen? Even when you battle with it, you'll still want it. Amen? You will. And you'll want to serve Christ in any way you can. And you'll want to submit to any command he gives you. So the question would be this morning, would you, some of you, turn to Christ? Cry out for mercy. Ask him to open your heart. Ask him to transform you from the inside out. So you're not just a spectator, but you're actually a participant. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.